Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Dear Dave and T.A., if Calvinism is true biblically, then how does it reconcile its belief that God predestined some to hell before they were born with Romans 5:12 and 5:18?
Dave, let me read Romans 5:12 and 5:18. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Dave, it's the all in here that...
All men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all men. That right. would make those verses, I would think, problematic for Calvinists. But how do they respond, as you know?
Well, Tom, first of all, whoever wrote this in said that how do they reconcile that God predestined some to hell before they were even born? Now, the Calvinists somewhat accept that, but many Calvinists would deny that. In fact, some Calvinists would say, God didn't predestine anybody to hell. He just let them go. Well, Christ didn't die for them, so they couldn't possibly escape hell, could they? You don't even have a gospel for them to believe. Well, yeah, but God didn't predestine them there. He just let them go. He's not providing salvation for them.
But Dave, this verse says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, mm-hmm. that all have sinned.
In that all
Isn't this sin. A condition necessary to be predestined to hell? Or let's say, even if they don't, isn't that a condition that needed to take place? In other words, this wasn't something that God did before the beginning of time, which a Calvinist would tell you that's the way it works.
Yeah, but all have sinned. So all, by nature, are sinners, and because of that, all are headed for hell.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now let me find this verse that we're looking at. Let's look at verse 18 again, because I think that would be the toughest one for the Calvinist. Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Well, how does the Calvinist get around that? Same way they get around John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him. Well, yeah, but you understand, that means the world of the elect. So when it says, the free gift came upon all men unto justification, well, no, wait a minute, that doesn't mean all men, actually. It means all of the elect, you see. But whoever wrote this question...
Yeah, but Dave, what about just before that? As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men. Did it only come upon the elect?
Right. No. See, you've got a parallelism here. You've got a tit for tat or whatever. It's the same as you have in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, who went astray? All mankind. All have sinned. Well, then, all the ones who sinned, their iniquity was laid upon Christ. And it does say, John the Baptist does say, behold the Lamb of God, who beareth away the sins of the world. But the Calvinist gets around it by saying, when it's talking about those who have sinned, that's everybody. But when it's talking about those for whom Christ died, no, that's only the elect. That could only be the elect, and then they can argue. Mm-hmm. Well, wait a minute. Then that would mean that some of Christ's blood was shed. It was shed in vain. If not, everybody gets saved, but he dies for everybody. But it says he came to save sinners. Well, but if he doesn't save some of the sinners that he came to save, then the Bible isn't true. So they have all kinds of arguments, Tom. But what do we come down to? Look, there are some tough verses. There are so many verses that are very clear. This is one of them. All men unto condemnation, all men unto life. It's very clear. Or if we went to 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, how do they get around that? Well, oh, that means all of the elect, some Calvinists would say. Others, like John MacArthur, if you look in his MacArthur Study Bible, he says, no, God has two wills, a will of desire and a will of decree. He really desires all to be saved, but he doesn't decree for all to be saved. So now we have a God who, what? I thought he could do anything he wanted to do, and he really desires for all to be saved, but then he stops short of bringing them to salvation. Tom, Calvinism is, do I dare to say, I think, it maligns God. The Bible says God is love, and we titled the book, What Love Is This? You say God loves everybody, but he doesn't want everybody to be saved, or he wants them to be saved, but he doesn't save them. What love is this?
Well, that's just a great way to start the program, isn't it? I was sent that clip, and I immediately asked, now, is there a date provided? Because it said it had been posted just very recently, within the past few weeks. Obviously, a lot of my comments will be based upon assuming that this is a fairly recent clip. I mean, the number on it indicated March of this year, but if it was just posted a few weeks ago, you know, I don't know. But I'm going to have to assume that this is after our encounters, after the writing of the book, and so the comments that I would have go from there. You'll notice a few things, of course. That is T.A. McMahon and Dave Hunt on the Berean Call. And just a few things do you notice. I wrote an open letter to Dave Hunt, 2002, somewhere around in there. I forget what the date was. I suppose I could pull it up and look at it. But I wrote an open letter to Dave Hunt years ago in which I explained to him the fact that we're not talking about the world of the elect in John 3, that there is no word whosoever in John 3. It is all the believing ones in John 3. And has any of that registered? No, because Dave is still making the same mistakes on the text that he made when we did our first radio program on KPXQ many, many years ago. He cannot accept correction and does not show a whole lot of understanding of even the issues that are raised to him. It reminds me of his comments about John Piper's book on the justification of God. Well, there's just a whole lot of Greek and other languages in there, and that's just, you know, you just don't need all that stuff. And for his followers, you know, that works. That sort of ends all meaningful exegesis in the New Testament or of the Old Testament or any meaningful apologetics against anyone who would provide an in-depth critique of Christian belief. But that's just sort of the way it is. Then you heard the argument from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, who went astray? Well, everybody did. Therefore, all of everyone's sins has been laid on Christ. But who is saying this? Who is making this confession of being sinners? Do all people make that confession of being sinners? No, all we like sheep have gone astray. Look at Isaiah 53. He will see his seed. He will justify the many. Intercede for transgressors. And is this anything new? Have I not brought these things up to Dave Hunt's attention before? Of course I have. Does he show any knowledge of having worked through these things? No. because, again, for people who are in that form of fundamentalism, their tradition and the Word of God are the same thing. And therefore, to even consider that their tradition could be wrong is to question the Word of God itself. And so while it's perfectly consistent to read Isaiah 53 and to recognize the confession of the people of God there and to see the consistency in the text, that escapes Mr. Hunt's attention and Mr. McMahon, for that matter. But did you see what happened with the text? I started off without any introduction, so you could just listen. Was heads or tails made out of Romans chapter 5? Was anything in the context mentioned? Was the obvious fact, do either of these men show any knowledge of having taken the time to find out what godly men of the past have said about Romans chapter 5 and availed themselves of their wisdom and insight? I saw no evidence of it myself. Do they seem to have any idea that what you have here is two humanities, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ? And that all who are in Adam receive death from Adam, and all who are in Christ receive life from him? But did you catch what Dave Hunt ended up doing? If you follow his argumentation on 5:18, that is the argumentation of universalism. If you do not see the distinction between Adam and Christ and recognize that there is that while all are in Adam, not all are in Christ, and that the alls are limited by the person to whom they are referred to, all in Adam, all in Christ, if you don't see that, you are preaching universalism. Now, Dave Hunt doesn't like systematic theology, and he doesn't do systematic theology, and he thinks that, if you do that, that he just wants to be biblical, see. But what he does in the process is he ends up preaching systematic theology out of his ignorance of systematic theology. That's the problem with that kind of anti-intellectualist mindset that says, it's a little bit similar to George Bryson and some of the comments he made when we played his MP3s. We just don't do that systematic theology stuff. Well, you're gonna one way or the other, or you're gonna make mincemeat out of the text itself and what it allegedly is teaching. And what he does in 5:18... he says, this is a simple text. This is straightforward. This must cause the Calvinist all sorts of problems. Has he ever even read a Reformed exegesis? Has he read Calvin or Murray or Moo or any of these people? No, of course not. Of course not. And doesn't have any interest in doing that whatsoever. So he's talking through the top of his head at this point. But be it as it may, he says, well, hey, This is straightforward. This is simple stuff. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And all men, of course, means every single human being. Therefore, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So there you go. All we got to do is just make this theoretical. Oh, wait a minute. So is the condemnation theoretical? You see, if you don't see that the all men is all men in Adam or all men in Christ, if you don't see the two humanities here, you can't escape universalism here. Because if the all men of the first phrase, transgression resulted condemnation to all men, that is not a hypothetical condemnation, that is a real condemnation. And therefore, the second phrase, if you're going to ignore what's come before, if you're going to ignore Christ and Adam, if you're going to ignore that the free gift is not like the transgression, if you're just going to skip from 12 to 18 like they did, show no understanding of the text, nothing about exegesis, you're just going to manhandle this text, show no respect for it, you respect your traditions more than you respect the Bible, the result is Dave Hunt just taught universalism. Now, would he deny that? Of course he would. But that's the problem, is what he says and what he does are two different things, because there's no desire to be consistent. And so you have all this stuff about, well, the Calvinists have this argument, they have that argument. And in the process, you end up massacring Romans chapter 5 and then accusing Calvinists, of course, of maligning God and blah, 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 blah. So there you have we haven't played anything by Dave Hunt in a long time, and that was sent over to me in email, and I thought, well, okay, that was definitely worth a little attention. And then I wanted to play something else for you, We're going to be covering a number of topics today on the program before we get back to the Bible Answer Man and maybe even talk a little about Steve Ray. But I want to cover some other stuff first, because to be honest with you, I'm sick and tired of Romanist apologists, and I use that term specifically for those who their ultimate authority is nothing but service to Rome, and that definitely is descriptive of Steve Ray and Phil Provoznik and people like that. But I'm sick and tired of the hypocrisy, the double standards, the insults, the dishonesty, and all the rest of that stuff. You know, you can only document things so clearly and so forcefully so many times. You know, when everybody's putting the same black and white figures up on the screen, and somebody, you know, wants to try to hold me accountable for the gay and homosexual tradition, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Swedenborgianists, as if that's all due to Sola Scriptura, folks. Hey, buy my newest DVD and go with me on a pilgrimage. You know, after a while, you just want to go, oh, come on, please. Is there somebody serious out there? Is there somebody who's please, you know? So I want to try to deal with some actually serious stuff and leave that stuff a little bit to later, because it's just so silly. Here is a section of a presentation made by my opponent almost next month. It's almost September. The cruise and the debate are coming up fast. And if you have been sitting on the fence, folks, get off those fences quickly, because there's not much time left. I'll be debating Shabir Ali on the issue of the atonement October 19th in Seattle. And part of this presentation, he was giving a presentation on the divine proofs of the prophethood of Muhammad. And he focused in upon a surah that I likewise have focused in upon, Surah 112, Al-Ikhlas, the purity, the sincerity. I think he rightly, since he is the head of the Dawah Center up there in Toronto, and Dawah is basically giving an answer, an apologetic, a defense, an invitation to Islam. Since he's the head of that, he views Surah 112 as sort of laying out the means by which Dawah is to be offered. And so he mentions Surah 112, and we've talked about Surah 112 before on the program. Let me just give you a brief run-through of it again. It is say, He is Allah, the one and only, Allah, the eternal absolute. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. I have mentioned that third ayah, Kul huwa Allah ahad. I'm sorry, that's the first one, that's the first ayah, not the the third ayah. The third ayah talks about begetting, and that begettal, use the term yalad, which is very parallel to Hebrew usage for yelid, yulid, to give birth, a young child. Remember, Hebrew and Arabic are both Semitic languages. And the assertion is that he begetteth not, nor is he begotten. And this is where Islam, you know, really we have to understand what Islam is saying, and did Muhammad understand what it means to say Jesus the Son of God? And what is the Islamic, the Quranic understanding of the Trinity and all these things related to it? And so it's important stuff, and he addresses this. Now, obviously, this is not a discussion of the whole surah, but what he's doing is he's presenting Surah 112 as an evidence of the divine nature of the Quran. But in the process, says some interesting things. So I wanted to listen to what he had to say, respond to some of it, and then we'll move on to other topics. Here's Shabir Ali on Surah 112.
A simple example that you can appreciate very easily. Think of the Surah Al-Ikhlas. It is a very simple surah. It expresses the core beliefs of Islam, and you can find that there is a constant rhythm, a rhyme, a beat throughout it. And everything is in place. No word extra, and nothing short of what needs to be said. So, cool, starting with that. Say, it is a directive to the Muslim how to give dawah to the Christian. Say, cool. Hu Allahu Ahad. He is Allah the One. That is our first statement of belief shared by Muslims and shared by Christians. We start with what is common, and we see where that leads us. Allahu Samad. Allah is eternal. They will agree with that just as we will.
Now, let me just stop right there just for a moment, because I do want to respond to some of these things. I mentioned, I have written about this in the blog. I went through Surah 112. And I mentioned that when we say Allah, the one and only, Ahad is related linguistically to Echad in the Shema. Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. He is one. But the assumption, the overriding presuppositional assumption of the Muslim and the Oneness Pentecostal, as well as the Jehovah's Witness, is that Echad, that oneness in the Shema of Deuteronomy, that is a oneness of person, that is Unitarianism, that this is a Unitarian presupposition. And, of course, the Trinitarian Christian says there's a oneness of being. There is only one being that is God, but that being is unlimited, eternal, and is shared by three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Echad does not demand of us Unitarianism. And I've mentioned many times that you have to, you know, be aware of the fact that people are going to assume that, Jehovah's Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, whoever, and that this is a common issue that we need to deal with. Now, up to this point, then, as long as we do not insert these Unitarian presuppositions, certainly there are all sorts of biblical passages that parallel this. And in fact, I would say parallel this with considerably more beauty than you find it in the Quran. Again, beauty is a subjective thing, and that's one of the reasons I find this particular means of trying to prove the divine origin of the Quran to be less than convincing. But Allah, we say Yahweh is the one and only, Yahweh the eternal absolute. There's no problem there. You can find all sorts of texts in Jeremiah and Jeremiah chapter 10 and in Isaiah 40 through 48 that would parallel these things and go beyond these things, as long as that oneness that is asserted in Ahad and in Samad, the eternal absolute, though you don't read into those Arabic terms some kind of Unitarianism, which later Islam, of course, does. But as far as just the overarching concept of God's absoluteness, sure, no problem. And what Shabir is basically saying is, up this point, we don't have any divisions. Well, maybe, maybe not. Depends on whether those Unitarian presuppositions are being snuck in.
Lam yalid wa lam yulad. It follows by logical necessity that if Allah is only one, and if He is as-Samad, then He does not beget nor is He begotten. Because look, if He begets, then He will have a child, and the child would have to be godlike. So you would have two of them. And since there is only one, you cannot have two. And if he was yulad, if he himself was given birth to, that means he would have a father. If he has a father, the father would be older than him, wiser than him, more eternal than he is. And you cannot have one who is more as-Samad than as-Samad, is he?
So here's the assumption on the part of a... you know, I've heard Shabir referred to as an imam. I've heard him referred to as a sheikh. I confess some level of ignorance of exactly how those terms are officially defined and how they vary from location to location. But here you have someone who clearly is very knowledgeable, demonstrating that it seems that the Muslim cannot break out of the limitations of the Quranic categories and actually listen to what it is that Christians are saying when they say that there is a relationship of Father and Son between the Father and Jesus, between the first and second persons of the Trinity. That this relationship is an eternal relationship. It did not take place in time. Hence, one is not, quote-unquote, older than the other, that this is not a physical relationship of a parent and a child with a mother, which seems to be how Muhammad understood what he had heard second and third hand from Christians in his travels and as they would sit around the campfire at night and talk. And so, though certainly this information is available, to Shabir Ali, it is very difficult for the believing Muslim to break out of the limiting categories of the Quran, especially when those limiting categories simply are insufficient to express the issues that they allegedly are addressing, which specifically would include the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And so the criticism that was just leveled at the Christian doctrine of the Trinity doesn't actually address what Christians believed at the time of the writing of the Quran and before then. It doesn't address the eternal nature of the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so it is limited in its understanding of these terms, both to beget and to be begotten, yalad and yolad. Those two terms, obviously, we would not say that God's being is begotten in any way, but the relationship between the persons is one that is revealed to us of Father, Son, and Spirit. We have to be given a way to distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so they take that, because of Muhammad's misunderstandings, they take that to be a physical relationship, a derivation, forcing the Son, therefore, while a godlike being, to be a second God who is not as old as the first God. And hence the repetitive charges of polytheism on the part of Islamic apologists toward Christianity.
And so if you start with Allahu Ahad, Allahu Samad, it follows by logical necessity, Lam Yalid wa Lam Yulad. And also it follows, Wa Lam Yakul Lahu Kufuwan Ahad, and there is none comparable unto him.
That last phrase, there is none comparable unto him, many texts in the Bible say the exact same things. To whom will you liken me? Yahweh demands of his people in the demonstration of his uniqueness as God. But it does not follow that uniqueness is tied to, presuppositionally, a Unitarian assumption.
Unlike him. You see, we can compare two human beings. One is stronger than the other, but there is nothing to compare God to, because he is Al-Ahad and he is As-Samad. A short surah that rhymes throughout, Kul Hu Allahu Ahad, Allahu As-Samad, Lam Yalid, Walam Yulad, Walam Yakul Lahu Kufuwan Ahad. There's a constant rhyme and beat throughout it, and everything is in place, nothing excess, nothing short. And that is just an example of the literary masterpiece that the Quran is, just looking at a short surah like that.
Okay, well, that allowed us to discuss some of the most important things in regards to the doctrine of God. But is it really valid to say, wow, look, isn't that such a wonderful surah, and it's so beautiful and balanced, and this demonstrates the divine nature of the Quran? Well, let's go to a little bit earlier surah that's about the same length. Surah 105, and it's five ayahs long instead of the four ayahs of Al-Ikhlas, Surah 112. This is Al-Fil. I'll just read it for you. Let's see if you find this just compellingly beautiful, so that you can just automatically see that it's divine in origin. Here's what it says. Seest thou not how thy Lord dealt with the companions of the elephant? Did he not make their treacherous plan go astray? And he sent against them flights of birds, striking them with stones of baked clay. Then did he make them like an empty field of stalks and straw, of which the corn has been eaten up. There it is. There's Surah 105. And it has a historical background that the vast majority of humanity would have no idea what on earth it was. The historical background has to do with a story about Abraha the Abyssinian and an army coming against Mecca that had elephants. And, you know, elephants, well, we've all seen Lord of the Rings. We know that elephants are tough to stop. You know, I mean, they start swinging things around and wipe people off of horses and everything else. And of course, they weren't quite that big an elephant, but hey, whatever. And as the army was approaching Mecca, flights of birds dropped stones of baked clay on them, and Mecca was saved. See, now the vast majority of humanity has never heard of this particular story about the Abyssinian army coming toward Mecca and birds dropping baked clay on them and driving them away. But that's what Surah 105 is all about. Now, when I read that, I go, you know, I know lots of texts. I mean, I'm sorry, but I think I can make a pretty good argument that there is nothing in Surah 105 that comes even close to the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, okay? There ain't nothing there, okay? And so, you know, if the challenge is, well, you all produce just one surah like the Quran, well, I don't think that would be overly difficult to do, actually. Now, of course, someone's going to say, well, you need to read it in Arabic. Well, okay, but I don't think that's going to change much because we can, you know, read the Carmen Christi in Arabic, and it'll be pretty, too, because it's rhythmic and so on and so forth. And that's why this particular alleged proof of the Quran just doesn't work. It just doesn't carry any water. And since it is an alleged proof found in the Quran itself, that does make you wonder just a little bit at the standards of the author of the Quran, who would think that this would, in fact, provide a meaningful argument in regards to the divine nature of the Quran. So there you have a little discussion of, so what have we covered so far? We have, we've covered Romans 5 with Dave Hunt. And found him to be teaching universalism without meaning to, because he doesn't follow the context and doesn't do exegesis, and forgetting about the corrections that have been offered to him in the past in regards to various texts. And now we've looked at Shabir Ali talking about Ali Klas, Surah 112, and what it means and how to avoid the presuppositions that they read into the text of Unitarianism. And so the last section will deal, of course, with the Bible Answer Man broadcast, as we have been doing. But before we get to that, yesterday I posted on the blog a number of things. The blog sort of exploded for a few days, as it tends to do once in a while. And I don't know, I... As I saw the post coming from Steve Ray, and Steve has now gone off on a pilgrimage, and we know that pilgrimages are just wonderfully holy things, and so we can't expect much in the way of interaction from Steve while he's on pilgrimages. But he's been doing that, and as he was packing up and leaving, even though I am nothing but a petty pope, and likened unto a rabid dog, and so predictable. I'm sure all those things just said very charitably. We realize I've gotten the lesson. If it's in defense of Rome, it's always charitable. And if it is ever against Rome, then it's by nature not charitable. I have no clue what that means. I don't, a creek, a what? I can't hear a word you're saying.
The pilgrimage in Denver.
Oh, okay.
You know, everybody was walking by the creek.
Well,
does that mean he's going to go for a walk by a creek?
Really should have gone with your first instinct on that one and
left
forgotten
alone.
It.
Okay,
left it
alone. All right.
Boop! That's called edit that one out of the cool edit file. Because now I got to stop and explain all this stuff, see what he's talking about. Is when we were up in Denver in 1993 during World Youth Day. Everybody had to walk to Cherry Creek State Park for the Papal Mass, and they called it a pilgrimage. And it sort of was, because it was so stinging hot, and people were really unhappy about having to walk so far. And they walked along this creek bed to get to the Mass site, and we stood alongside the creek. Well, it wasn't a creek. It was just sort of a depression in the ground, I guess. But all these people were walking by, and that's where we stood to pass out our tracts. And so that's what that was all about. I think I need to get a button in here that cuts off your microphone because that's just the only way to put a little, yeah. So anyway, when even Wonky in channel says the netcast has rolled off the tracks, that's... When Wonky says we've lost it, that's about as bad as it gets. So anyway, in fact, now I'm noticing someone talking about watching the lunar eclipse. Did you notice the lunar eclipse last night? Full lunar eclipse last night. I even got, believe it or not, in the middle of the night, I was still just barely awake enough to hold the camera still long enough. They actually got some interesting shots of it, given how dark it was. So after running outside to turn off the car alarm on the car at 12-something at night, which was fun, too. Anyway, boy, we did really lose it. So what in the world was I? Was which religion am I on now? Oh, yeah, Steve Wright. Okay. I guess before Steve left, he, tossed out, his replies. And in essence, what was his reply? Well, I think I captured the essence of it at the end of the blog article that I put out. And the blog article gave an argument. I gave a little graphic, that described who has killed the most Christians over the course of the history of the church. And the fifth largest group killing Christians is the Roman Catholic Church. Almost 5 million martyrs on her hands, pretty close to the Muslims at that point. And I made the argument, what if I just constantly, over and over again, started off my discussions with people by saying, you're a Catholic apologist, so you defend the group that has murdered 18 million martyrs. Now, see, Steve Wray did that. Kevin Johnson was trying to talk to him on his blog last week. And what was one of the very first things that he said to Kevin Johnson? Oh, are you one of those 33,000 Protestant denominations that come from the Reformation? So the parallel's perfect here because the actual number of denominations listed by the source is less than 9,000. And what I did is I took the numbers and the percentages, and I can actually do percentages. I can tell the difference between 5.6 and 0.056%. And 18 million is right around the same increase that Ray and Staples and these others have been pulling out of this resource for a very, very, very long time. And so I gave the presentation, well, you know, what if you went to the source and discovered that I had been inflating this number? And if I responded by saying, oh, so you think that 4.9 million martyrs is okay? That's an absurd response. That is so clearly avoiding the weight of the issue. You're not avoiding, you're not answering the issue. And so when Steve Wray replies both in PDF and on his blog to me and says, oh, well, James White thinks that 9,000 denominations is okay. Well, I've pointed out it's not 9,000 isn't even a meaningful number either, at least in the context in which this is being used. Because you can't blame the 9,000. I mean, they're including, for example, Oneness Pentecostals in that list. That's not because of sola scriptura. In fact, as I have said many, many times, the reason for divisions, and I have decried divisions many times, I have in my published writings defended the importance of the local church. I have spoken against church shopping and church hopping, and I wrote a book against Harold Camping because he was attacking the church, and I've talked about the church in pulpit crimes, and of course Steve Wray doesn't read any of those things because he's above worrying about what rabid dogs have to say. So while we will read their materials and respond to their published materials, they don't have any reason to read what we have to say because we're just not bright enough for them to even consider that we might have something to say. So I understand he's never read any of those things, but that, of course, leads to his misrepresenting me. But then again, it's okay to misrepresent petty popes and rabid dogs because they don't really have the rights to be represented in a charitable fashion. But you can misrepresent them charitably because you're, of course, Roman Catholic. So anyway, I have a long history of speaking the truth here, but I have also said the same thing over and over again, and that is the reason for the divisions between believing Christians is not because of sola scriptura. It is because of not practicing sola scriptura. It is because of allowing your traditions to influence and determine your conclusions. Now, the large portion of people that are called Protestants today don't even know what sola scriptura is. They just, the idea that, oh, they're just dedicated to sola scriptura and so they're applying it. And please, we just listened to Dave Hunt. Here's a perfect example. Here's a guy who does know what Sola Scriptura is. He would say he believes it, and yet, when I point out to him his traditions, what did he say so long ago, and what would he continue to say to this day? James, I have no traditions. And so, if you think you have no traditions, you can't practice Sola Scriptura, can you? Because there's no way you're going to be able to test your traditions by the higher authority of Scripture if you are so blind to their existence you don't think they're there. So the whole idea to blame these numbers, these divisions on Sola Scriptura, the very starting point of the comparison, the very starting point of the argument that has been used by these Catholic apologists over and over. I documented my first blog article. I gave you quotes from all these people who have used this argument over and over again. The very starting presupposition is absurd. It's wrong. It's invalid. It's illogical. It's irrational. And they should flee from it. They should apologize for ever having used it. Will they? I can guarantee you they will not. They will not. But then, even with that aside, then when you go to the source, when the source doesn't say what they think it says, and after posting the pages himself, when Steve Reagan say, "Oh, I was only 31,000, but that was back in 2000. It's probably about 39,000 now. I'll apologize. Ha, 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 ha." And yet, in the process, try to hold us accountable for Vietnamese radio groups and the Swedenborgians and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Oneness Pentecostals and the gay homosexual tradition and, Caribbean Oneness Pentecostals to try to hold us accountable for those and call them Protestant denominations. Well, they're not Catholic. Oh, and the old Catholics, and the Latin rites, and these are all listed. They're right on the stuff that he's even posting on his website. You can go read it for yourself. It's right there. Well, you got to blow them up big enough to see, but you can do that. To put that stuff out there at the same time that you are in a mocking, non-serious way, go, "Oh, I apologize." If that doesn't give you an insight into how these men handle facts, that means how they handle Greek grammar, how they handle Hebrew words, how they handle church fathers, how they handle church history. I remember when Scott Butler, after the papacy debate at Boston College, started trying to use the Arabic canons of Nicaea to substantiate a point. And these are, they're fraudulent. They're made up centuries later. They're not even the original language in which the canons and decrees were. These are folks who are defending a religion that used fraudulent documents for hundreds of years to substantiate their claims of ultimacy. The donation of Constantine, the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, these are all things that Rome used over her history, and you know what? Her defenders today are no different. Even though there's much more availability of information, yet they still don't get it. I mean, obviously, Steve Ray has very little concern that the people who buy his DVDs and go on his pilgrimages have enough discernment to listen and to read and to analyze the factual data that's been put before them. I mean, I just got to say, not only does he clearly have no respect whatsoever for myself or anyone like me or anyone who would be concerned about these things on our side of the aisle, but I would like to submit he doesn't show much respect for his own side by arguing like this. I mean, the disrespect may be aimed primarily at me, but I suggest to you that when you treat those who are reading your material with such disrespect, you don't have much respect for them either. You certainly don't have much concern about what God thinks about truth, that's for certain. And that's why I put the post up that paralleled Dave Hunt and Steve Ray. Because when I read Steve Ray's stuff, I see no evidence that he has a clue what has been said in response to the very arguments he is presenting, and he doesn't care. As long as those arguments keep getting results that result in DVD sales and pilgrimage bookings, then it doesn't matter that they have been refuted. It doesn't matter that they have been refuted for decades or hundreds of years. As long as there's enough people who don't know what the answers are, then everything's okay. And I don't understand that mindset outside of just going, well, that's what false religion does. So false religion's false religion, and the Bible describes people like that. They fill their own bellies. That's what motivates them. That's what drives them. They're always going to be talking a good game, but I'm sure all those people that Paul identified in writing to Timothy talked a good game too, but their ultimate priority and ultimate purpose was not truth. You know, I was mentioning to my wife last night at dinner, I was saying, you know what's, I got to admit, it's a little bit depressing. It's not so much depressing, it's frustrating. You know, I know that 30-page document, which I'm working on responding to from Steve Ray, is pretty much just cobbled together from various sources that are already pre-existing. And you have at least two authors involved with it. Steve Ray even said Gary Machuda was involved with it. So Phil Parvoznik has said that he's seen these responses and blah, 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 blah. So multiple people are involved in these things. And there's nothing new here. It's very facile, very shallow, nothing beyond what you'd see in Catholicism and fundamentalism, the same types of very surface-level responses. But it will take me a long time to respond to it. Why? Because I don't respond to things like that the way that Steve Ray does. And so what I've done is I've already got a file that's already quite long, and what it has is it has quotations and citations. And that includes Hebrew lexical material on Gibberah and the meaning of the Queen Mother and what the Queen Mother position was in the Old Testament, and the fact that the Queen Mother was frequently a source of idolatry and leading the nation astray. Jezebel was in that position at one point. Discussions of how Bathsheba not only does not receive from Solomon what she requests from him, but even more so than that, it results in the death of the man who made the request through her. All to try to say, okay, you want to start drawing parallels? You want to start doing this kind of interpretation? Okay, let's see how consistent you are. Let's look at these types of things. And then his 30-page thing throws all this. It's a scattergun effect. It's shotgun effect. It's put a footnote in that makes this big, long assertion that's been refuted for ages, but there it is again. So what do? You have to refute it. And obviously, it takes far more time to, in a meaningful fashion, refute falsehood than it does to state it. You can state a lie in 10 seconds that takes 10 minutes to thoroughly and properly refute. And so that's what I'm doing. And I wish I was doing other stuff, but I'm going to do that because here's an opportunity. Some people say, I just let it go. No, here's an opportunity. Here you have people who've put themselves out there, and they said, I'll never be able to. Even Steve Ray went so far as to accuse me of trying to distract attention from his response with this 33,000 denominations thing. So, hey, you're distracting people by pointing out that I'm a liar. the brilliance of it at times makes me just shake my head. But here's an opportunity that's been given to us to examine the kind of stuff that's on Catholic Answers all the time. Steve Ray was on Catholic Answers last week. And this is what's on EWTN. And this is what's on the Journey Home. And this is the popular form of Roman Catholic apologetics. Now, there will be other Roman Catholics who will say, yeah, but actually, that's really not, the best we have to offer. Well, then why is it the most popular stuff? And if you don't like this stuff as a Roman Catholic, and if you recognize that the argumentation about the 33,000 denominations is utterly bogus, which it is, then why aren't you out there saying something? Why do I have to do it? I'm consistent. I criticize Dave Hunt. I criticize Norm Geisler. I apply the same standards to my side. Why don't you do it on your side? And until you start doing that, you got nothing to say to me at all. Zip, zero, nada. We've been saying the same things and using the same standards. Coming up next year, is it next year? Yeah, coming up next year for 25 years. Alpha and Omega Ministries, October? October 83. So, October of next year, and somebody's going to have to remind us of it, because we let 20 just go flying by and realize that a few months later, said, hey, well, that was 20 years just went by, isn't
it? What do you want? We were busy.
We were busy. That's the whole point. We stay busy. We're just doing our thing. And someone's going to have to remind us that 25 years, coming up. We've been doing the same thing all along. So I've got a track record, you know? Steve Ray has a zero record. He has no record as being able to engage in meaningful scholarly debate on these subjects. None. Zero. So he can call me a rabid dog and a petty pope and all the rest of this stuff all he wants. But the fact of the matter is, one of us has about 36 examples of how to engage Roman Catholic apologists in meaningful debate, and he has zilch, to my knowledge. I'd love to see it, and I would certainly love to invite him to debate these issues, because I would really enjoy the cross-examination period with Steve Ray, but he's never going to do it. He's not going to expose himself to that. They know they've got nothing to gain, everything to lose, because, is doing a debate like that going to increase the number of people going on his pilgrimages? He knows it won't. So he's got nothing to gain, everything to lose. It ain't going to happen. Be happy to do it, but it ain't going to happen. So there you go. If you want to say, hey, you're picking on the low branches, the low-hanging fruit, here by picking on people like Steve Ray, well, why aren't, if you're Roman Catholic and you're saying that, then you show me where in your publications you're putting your neck on the line and you're saying these things and saying, hey, these folks aren't really the best we have to offer. And, it's funny. Why is it that the people I see most often defending Roman Catholicism are converts? Jimmy Akin used to be a follower of Gene Scott. Robert St. Genis was in the Boston Church of Christ. I mean, these guys were not exactly sterling examples of Protestantism, okay? And why are these... I mean, Steve Ray admits he was an ignorant fundamentalist Baptist who had no idea of his own traditions. Tim Staples... What's his great claim to fame as a Protestant? An Assemblies of God youth minister. Folks, hello. Do a little Staples there. Folks, youth ministers, God bless them. But that's youth minister and you, the one, you know what you're doing before you're a youth minister in most Baptist churches? You are the janitor, okay? Youth minister is the purgatory you have to go through to find out if you're actually ever going to get a real staff position. Okay? Because when they stick you in with the junior high schoolers, that's when you find out if you have a calling to the ministry. All right? So being an Assemblies of God youth minister is not exactly real big credentials that demonstrate that you had a real solid knowledge of Protestant theology. And so it reminds me, are you going to tell the story about the debate?
No, actually, I was going to chime in on the low-hanging fruit thing.
Yes.
The question is if anyone did object to our, quote-unquote, picking the low-hanging fruit, why is the low-hanging fruit so popular on their side? Because that's where all of the attention is going.
Well,
how much does Dr. Pacwa get in the way of this kind of attention?
Well,
comparatively.
But see, he's on EWTN all the time. So yeah. he is the exception to the rule. He's on EWTN all the time because he basically took over for Mother Angelica.
Right.
But it's these converts who are the ones who are constantly on, and they're getting, the percentage is totally way off. It's totally screwed. Yeah. It's skewed over toward those who are the
I
converts.
I would submit that the vast majority of the Catholics who even follow this as a monthly event in their lives, their focus is over on Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, and all the things that are going on over here. Very few of them, I would think, that are actually bothering to watch EWTN.
Coming Home Network is and stuff like that. No, they watch EWTN. But the point is, these converts are the ones who are out there. And as you had said, you were listening to during the Staples debate. And here's these Catholics, and after Staples gets done, this one Catholic leans over to the other in front of you and says, that guy may believe he's a Catholic now, but he still sounds like a fundamentalist. And it's true. They still have the same kind of argumentation, the same kind of mindset. Certainly Steve Ray does. He has the exact same mindset as your most closed-minded fundamentalist has anywhere else today. He's just changed what the content of his traditions are. That's all. He's just as enslaved to them and is just as dismissive as any of the others you run into, for example, in the King James only movement thing. He would have made a great King James only guy. Very same mindset. You know, you see on the page what you want to see on the page. And this thing with the 33,000 denominations has illustrated this, and I'm going to have to illustrate it over and over again. In his citations of early church fathers, in his citations of this, that, or the other thing, I will be demonstrating that when Steve Ray looks at a page of print, he sees only what his traditions allow him to see. In the same way that Dave Hunt, when he looks at a page of print, when he looks at my own writings, only sees what his traditions allow him to see. Now, there's a difference between Dave Hunt and Steve Ray, thankfully. But the mindset's the same. And the mindset's wrong for both. And the mindset may well keep one from ever knowing the gospel and not the other one. Okay? So I recognize the difference. I've had some people say, well, you know, you shouldn't make them. The parallel is there. The mindset is the same between the two when your traditions do not allow you to even see what's on the page in front of you or to twist what's on the page in front of you into something that it's not. That's not a good thing. You're not quite in the position to where you're really showing that you understand that you need to honor the truth. Your traditions are still pretty much the only thing you've got going, and there's no way you're ever going to be able to test them. And that's dangerous, folks, because look at the Mormon in the same situation. Everybody would agree that the Mormon who only sees on the page what Mormonism allows him to see is in grave danger, right? Well, that applies to everybody. That applies to everybody. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, well, that Mormonism, that's a bad thing, you know, but we don't want to bring that into discussion here. But no, we need to bring it into discussion here. That's an illustration that is a very valid illustration. So I will be working on that. I've finished the response to the one convert. I've found another Catholic convert. Someone has given me a link to another Catholic convert who has responded to my top 10 list as well. Not as fully. So I'll be a little bit briefer with that, but I've already got one of those done. I'll get the second one done. And as I said, working on the Steve Ray thing, I can't guarantee you when I'm going to start posting it, but it's going to take a while to post all of it because it's rather extensive. He's done the scattergun thing, and I'm going to demonstrate that Steve Ray's apologetics cannot stand up to meaningful scrutiny. Now, do I hold any delusions that his wide-eyed followers who just follow him and his safari cap from place to place in the Holy Lands, just going, oh, he's so great, are ever going to look at what I have to say? No, not concerned about that. My point is an answer needs to be given, and that answer is going to be there. And anyone who honestly wants to know, is there a response to this, will be able to find the response. They'll be able to see that, yes, these things have been responded to, and they've been responded to in a way that clearly Steve Ray and his compatriots cannot respond to. They have to keep repeating the same exploded, lame arguments over and over and over again. So that's what we'll be doing. And we'll be continuing that here on The Dividing Line Thursday afternoon. See you then. God bless. It's a sign of the times. The truth is being trampled in a new age.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.